sheltering hope is portrayed in the Bible by the story of Ruth. Remember, under his wings you'll come to rest. You can read all that in your notes. By the way, someone came to me on break and said, are we going to be tested over all this yellow highlighted fill-in-the-blank stuff? No. The yellow highlighted fill-in-the-blank stuff was done for you by Dr. Paul Weaver for you to be able to track between the fill-in-the-blanks things. The lecture notes I'm giving you are giving you a distillation of 10 years. From 1989 to 1999, I studied the book of Revelation and wrote my dissertation. And so they asked me to come and present 10 years of my life to you in 10 hours. So that's why I'm talking so fast. Let's go to chapter 9, and we're going to look at probably one of the most kind of scary parts. This is a good Halloween area, because look at chapter 9 in your Bible. And the fifth angel sounded. These are the trumpets, so it's the fifth trumpet. Sounded, and I saw a star falling from heaven to the earth, and to him was given a key to the bottomless pit. Now that should make you sit up. On earth, there is a spiritual dungeon that God, we don't realize how important the earth is to God. With all the evolutionary, you know, there are a million galaxies and stars and all that, and planets and civilizations, and you watch so many, Marvel comic book movies, you just think that the whole universe is teeming with civilizations. It is not. God says his throne is above Jerusalem. Do you want to know where heaven is? Go to Israel and look up. Okay? Did you know that the directional symbols in the Bible for north, south, east, and west are east is in front because the throne of God looks toward the eastern gate. West is behind. South is to the right. North is to the left. God gives even directions as being like he's sitting enthroned in over the cherubim, you know, the Shekinah glory, looking out the eastern gate. So Jerusalem's important, and so all the action has to do with the universe has to do here. Every human that's ever lived on this planet is still here if they're not in the presence of God. They're in a place called Sheol, Hades. In Hebrew, the pit. Everyone is conscious. They're still alive. Everybody that's ever lived, their spirits are incarcerated there, except for the redeemed who, at the cross, were taken out of the grave and taken to the presence of the Lord. But look what else is down there, this pit, this bottomless pit. And verse 2, he opened the bottomless pit. Smoke arose out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace. And the sun and the air were darkened because of the smoke. And out of the smoke, locusts came on the earth. Ooh, what is going on? Well, let's do a quick study of Jesus and the angels of doom. That's what I call these things. And let's study angels, okay? This is angelology. You'll probably cover this in theology proper, whoever's teaching that. Probably Dr. Davis, but I'll just give you a quick key on it. God created all the angels. He created them as a part of creation week because it says the angels rejoiced when he was laying the foundations of the earth. So they were there and they were singing, Job tells us. Two-thirds obey and serve him. One-third rebelled. Some are here in this prison and there are other prisons. This is just one. There is another prison that's called Tartarus. And those angels are actually chained, and they're never allowed out. This is another prison, and they're allowed out. Most of them are not in prison. Most of them are the demons, the fallen angels, are very active. Okay, so now we were only 3 minutes behind. Now we're starting this hour. Praise the Lord, I was only 3 minutes behind. Thanks for telling me how many slides I had back there. You guys helped me not get too far behind. Okay, let's look at these angels. I call this a preview of hell. There's a shaft leading downward. It's unlocked, and in the infernal smoke of the pit will blow out of the darkness, unleashing a pent-up fury that's a taste of hell. You know, there's a lot of things about hell, and I didn't read all of it yesterday, but one thing that the Bible describes about hell is that it is a bottomless pit. You know, when we go to Canada, I take my family to Canada, we have this lake we go to, and we jump off this little cliff that's about 10 feet high, and for a few moments you're going through the air, and then you hit the lake, and it's this diving off place. And for those few minutes, you kind of feel funny when there's nothing under you, and you're kind of sailing through the air. Hell is a perpetual falling. and never hitting the bottom. That's what a bottomless pit is. It's also the blackness of darkness. I took my family to Carlsbad Cavern, Mammoth Caves, all those things. We were homeschoolers, and we took them to all those places as field trips. One of the most eerie things is when you go into a cave, they have you sit down. The ranger says, everybody hold on to your seat. I'm going to turn the lights out. And he turns the light out, and there is such darkness that people get very uncomfortable, and they start making their watches light up, or they go like this. Because people that are in absolute inky black darkness, it's very painful. You just feel like you're suffocating in black ink. You know, it's, and so after about 10 seconds, and the first time we went was before the iPhone, so people only had their watch lights, and you could see people, they kept hitting their watches to make a little light just to make sure they weren't blind because they felt so scared. Hell, endless tumbling down, inky black, but then it says in the book of Jude, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There is going to be a dark fire. And have you ever burned yourself? It's the initial searing pain, and then it almost gets worse. It just hurts, you know, and you have to put aloe on it, you know, put medicine on it. And boy, you get near hot water, and or someone touches you, and it. Can you imagine being in conscious? You can feel it. Endless fire, darkness, and falling. You know, most people, when they... Nobody's in hell, by the way, right now. It's reserved for the devil and his angels. And at the great white throne, every person is going to come one by one. The Lord's going to show them all the opportunities they had to receive Christ that they rejected. Remember? 3 trillion video clips. Everything you're seeing, hearing, and feeling is going with you. And the Lord just plays it back. And shows all the times they mocked, you know, they heard Billy Graham, someone gave him a track, you know, they went to some Word of Life concert and had an invitation at the end, they went, pfft, until finally they didn't even pay attention. The Lord will show them all that, and every sin they've ever committed. Do you know what Ezekiel says? Remember I told you Ezekiel's a great book? Ezekiel said people are under an avalanche of sin. It says their sins are burying them. And so what makes people go to hell? Not hearing of Jesus. Their sins do. God will forever pour out his fury of his wrath against every sin that's ever been committed. And either that wrath was once and for all poured out on Christ on the cross because my sins were on him, God treated him like he committed them, or I'm going to pay the price for him forever. So to get a little taste of what hell's like, the Lord uses the fearsome symbol of the locust. Now, to most of you, locusts, grasshoppers, what are those? You know, you just step on them. You've never seen a locust plague. In Australia and in Africa, the skies darken, and it's like 8 at night because there are such thick layers of locusts, and they come overhead, and it scares the people to death, and they land. Watch Planet Earth or a National Geographic movie. You know, on YouTube, after you learn your verses and read your Bible and pray, then watch YouTube. But the locusts come and they just eat everything. They'll even eat the bark off the tree. They eat everything. They eat everything sticking out of the ground. There is nothing, no vegetation left. And then they just move on. And they're just billions of them flying together. The sound of them is just unnerving. So the Lord uses that. Now, let's talk about these locusts, because these locusts are fallen angels. These are demons that are held in this pit. These are demonic creatures under Satan's domain. Every angel we read about in God's Word has power that exceeds anything we can humanly understand, as possible by the laws of the physical world. Basically this, God is absolutely all-powerfully greater than everything that is anywhere. In fact, God is greater than the sum of everything he made. That's why I love to go to the Creation Museum in Kentucky, you know, Ken Ham's place, sit in that planetarium and watch that session about how big the universe is. And the whole time I'm sitting there, I'm singing in my heart, Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art. Because God is greater than the sum of everything he made, including these creatures. He is absolutely all-powerfully greater. And the book of Acts, chapter 17, says, do you know where God is right now? He's within an arm's reach. That's how close he is. God, see, I can reach right to the end of this pulpit. God is this close to every person alive on this planet right now. Acts 17, Paul, that's how Paul evangelized. He said, God is close to every one of you here on Mars Hill. He's within an arm's reach. And this is what he said, that you might grope after him. Grope means you reach out and at the end of your fingertips you touch something. You're groping. You're just able to touch it. God is within arm's reach of everybody. That's why at the great white throne, he's going to show all of them how he over and over offered salvation to them. And that's why it says in Joel, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So God is very powerful. But look at these creatures. Angels are supernatural, super powerful creatures. As far as we know, they're indestructible. They can't be killed or destroyed. They travel the universe effortlessly. They don't have spaceships. They never need to rest or sleep. They don't even need to eat. Their power exceeds anything we can understand. Even better than Marvel Studios and Star Wars and everything else. Our God is greater than the sum of all he created. So take the universe, take the earth, and take the whole spiritual world. He is greater than all that. But let's talk about the spiritual world. As far as we know, there are at least five orders of angels. There is Lucifer. He was called the guardian angel. He was the head. He was the highest. He's the most intelligent and powerful being God ever created. Then under him are the cherubim, of which he was one. He was the greatest of the cherubs. He was the highest, the covering, the anointed one that was over, Ezekiel says, the worship of God. He was in charge of it, like the worship leader. That's why if you want to be a worship leader, watch out. Satan was one. Because it's a very infectious for our pride kind of thing. People love to be noticed and to be oohed and awed and adored. The cherubim, those are the four-faced ones. They're covered with eyes that fly around the throne. We see them in Genesis guarding the way to the tree of life. Then there are the archangels. Probably seven of them. We know two, Michael, Gabriel. They're called seven flames. They stand around the throne. We met them in chapter 4 and 5, but you weren't with me in Florida for that. Then there are the flames, or the seraphim. Seraphim in Hebrew means the burning ones. We meet them in Isaiah 6 and verse 3. They shuttle between the throne of God and the altar. Then, I mean, look at all those. And then we have angels, normal ones. Amazing. Now, what's interesting is the Bible describes even more about the dark side, the fallen ones. Satan is the angel of light. He's a deceiver. Right under him is his chief lieutenant called the Destroyer. Did you know if you play video games, the names of demons are very common in there? You shouldn't play demon games that use satanic language like Abaddon, the Destroyer, and all those things, Apollyon. By the way, God says that you're not to entertain yourself with bloodshed or any nudity. That takes away. I mean, what was 2 years ago the best-selling video game? Grand Theft Auto, which is about stealing and immorality. And yet it was the most downloaded when that came, or maybe it was 3 years ago. I don't know. Doesn't matter. Video games are dangerous. By the way, my kids went to visit Christian colleges after we homeschooled them, and they were trying them out and looking at the scholarships. And they went to one Christian college. They went to many, but they went to one. And my boys were assigned, you know, in the dorm, and they stayed in the dorm. And they said, Dad, when I picked them up, they said, Dad, these kids never sleep. They played video games till 3 or 4 in the morning. And he said, and they slept through chapel in the Christian school. And I said, well, Joseph, would you do that? He says, are you kidding? He says, they lost $78. He had calculated how much every class was worth, depending on the $25,000 tuition. And he said, they lost $78. He said, let alone that it's spiritually deadly to play video games and mesmerize yourself and be so into that you can't even do anything else and read the Bible or think because you're just in that world. But it also is a waste of money. Also, there are horrible monsters of the Destroyer. That's who we see right now coming out of the pit. There are the doomed angels, the ones in Tartarus that 2 Peter talks about that are chained, that were involved before the flood. There are the nation princes. That's in Daniel chapter 10. Greece has a demon that guides the king of Greece. Iran. You think the Ayatollah, whatever his name is running the show in Iran? No. He has one of the most powerful demons because Iran has been chosen by Satan to destroy Israel. And Satan thinks he can destroy Israel. And so he's put his most powerful forces to make Iran constantly threaten to destroy Israel. Then there are the principalities, powers, and rulers of the darkness this age, spiritual hosts of wickedness. They're like flies. They love filthiness. Paul talks about those in Ephesians 6. And then there are just plain demons, which we find everywhere in Christ's ministry, writhing around, foaming, screaming, and doing all kinds of horrible things, trying to interrupt Jesus in his ministry. And those are the hosts of darkness. Just one of them, and I don't have time for this because we have to do all this in 10 hours. The destroyer, that's Satan's general. He first shows up in Exodus 12:23. He shows up again in 2 Samuel 24. He's in 1 Corinthians 10:10. He's right here in Revelation 9:11. This one is amazing. He, in the dark, the destroyer, goes through this country of Egypt on the night of the Exodus, and he can find the firstborn child in the dark, in the house, with them wearing no name tags, and the firstborn animal. That's how smart and powerful demons are. They know your birth order. They know everything about you. They've watched you. There's hardly anything you've ever done or been involved in that they aren't aware of. And that's why it's so important at your age to watch out what you're doing. Satan is attracted to filth, attracted to bloodshed, to murder. What does it say in John 10? He has come to kill and steal and destroy. Satan loves gratuitous, purposeless bloodshed. That's why it says in the Minor Prophets that believers that love God don't love looking at bloodshed. It should change your video gaming and your movie and television watching and entertainment in general. You should be offended by bloodshed. I'm not talking about wars that God has ordained that nations defend themselves and that people are a part of their nation. There is warfare, and God says those that bear the sword bear it with a purpose, not in vain. I'm talking about being entertained by just butchering. Do you know what that does to us? It makes us not have compassion. Most of us have seen so many murders in so many movies and so many disasters on the movies, we can watch it, it doesn't even bother us. We go, wasn't as bad as yesterday, you know? Kind of like the school shootings. Oh, that one wasn't as bad as the one before. And we get desensitized. Demons want to desensitize us. And when we allow, Ephesians 4 says, we can allow a place for the devil in our life. We cannot be indwelt by a demon, but they can shoot flaming darts into our life. And those ways they get through, Ephesians 4, and you'll get this, whoever teaches you Ephesians, it talks about the doorways that Satan can attack us. One of them is bitterness. If you are unforgiving of someone, it's like living out with mosquito-borne malaria in the jungle and having a hole this big in your tent, and the mosquitoes are coming right through and giving you malaria. That's what it's like spiritually if you don't forgive someone, if you're bitter. Lust, if you're involved at all. That's why. Do you know what? The purveyance of pornography through cell phones to your generation has made a group of believers have a back door where Satan is constantly shooting a flaming dart and discouraging and basically paralyzing so many believers. There's a condition in America I call PMS, passive male syndrome. It's caused by overexposure to sin because the righteous are as bold as a lion, but the wicked, those that are secretly sinning, are running when no one's even chasing them. Men have lost their boldness because they're so ashamed of their bondage. Did you know that pornography is like a drug? It's worse than nicotine. It's worse than other drugs because it grows. I used to be a senior adult pastor at Grace Community Church. John MacArthur hired me to take care of their 864 senior citizens. So I did. Bonnie and I really got good at it. I did a funeral at least one a week. I mean, I was around old people constantly. Now I'm an old person, but I was around them for years. And what I learned is there's two kinds. Those that are genuine Christians that have denied ungodliness and worldly lusts and are growing in the Lord. And then there are those that I wonder if they're even saved. I went to visit one of them in the rest home, the nursing home, the old people's home. They were in their wheelchair, and it was curious. They had a blanket over them, but they moved, and the blanket fell off, and this old guy had duct tape. They had duct taped him to the wheelchair. A man, about 90. I went up to the nurse station. I said, I'm going to visit Mr. Green here, but I noticed you duct taped him. Is that normal? They said it'd be normal if you were around him. I said, what do you mean? The nurses said, every time one of us walked by, he grabs our leg, and he's trying to pull on our skirt. He grabs our, I mean, we have to give him his medicine like this, or he'll grab our blouse. They said he is the most me-too-y, rapey, wicked, lecherous, filthy, dirty old man. Do you know how he got that way? Probably buying pornography when he was 13. Because sin is reptilian. Did you know that? You know what reptiles? They get bigger every year. That's how you can tell how old, you know, a crocodile is. How big is it? That's dinosaurs got bigger and bigger every year. Lust is reptilian. And it's a back door that defeats. If you don't start denying ungodliness, you can just kiss the power of God in your life goodbye. Because the Holy Spirit gets grieved when he lives inside of us. And we allow the... We're supposed to not fear, by the way, these horrible, evil things, but resist them. The power of darkness can be resisted. The battle's already won. Jesus Christ has triumphed. Martin Luther used to put it this way. He said, when the devil knocks on the door, I let Jesus answer the door. And that's what he said. When I'm tempted, he says, I let Jesus represent me and win with the devil. And that's what we should do. Well, I'm going to go over time again. The big picture is Ephesians 6. Be strong in the Lord. That's why you have to be in the Word. And the power of his might. That's why we have to obey it. Put on the whole armor. Most young people your age don't even know what the armor is, let alone put it on. By the way, why did the Roman Empire fall? Edward P. Gibbon, that wrote The Decline and Fall of the Roman Empire, said it started when the legionnaires said that armor was too heavy to wear. And they wouldn't wear all of the armor. When the Roman legions won every battle, it's because they wore, it was interlocking, they could put their shields up and make that tortoise shell, and no arrows could get them, and they were impervious. But as soon as they started saying, I don't want to wear, you know, that big deal on my knees and that big, you know, breastplate, and I don't want to, you know, that helmet is too heavy and it makes my head sweat, ruins my hair. I don't have hair, but you know what I mean. Wear the whole armor. That's the only way to withstand and to see the Lord give us the victory. In your notes, I have these notes. Listen to the Almighty God. That's reading the Word. God is greater than the sum of all he created. Angels created by God have power that exceeds our comprehension. We're not supposed to worry about that. We're just supposed to trust in the fact that God is protecting us. By the way, Hebrews 1 tells us that they're ministering spirits sent forth to minister for all of us who are heirs of salvation. That's where the guardian angel idea comes from. Angels are guarding us so that we accomplish what God's plan is. There's a guy named John Payton. You ever heard of him, the great missionary in New Hebrides? Yeah, John Payton was from Scotland. He sailed to Vanuatu, which is an island out in Micronesia, where there were cannibals. And the trader ships, the British ships were going by, and they would never go near that island because one time someone went ashore and they cut him up and ate him, and so it was a cannibal island. So he found a young lady, the godliest one he could find, said, do you want to go with me and give our lives to reach the cannibals? Someone has to tell him about Christ. This is in the 1800s. So he sailed for, she said yes, they got married. They sailed 6 months and got there. They came ashore. He built a little hut right on the shore. She was expecting. They had their first child. She died in childbirth. The baby died. He buried them. He slept on the grave so the cannibals wouldn't dig him up and eat him, his wife and child. He stayed there. He led them to Christ. after the church was established, he went back and he said, why didn't you guys eat me? Why didn't you come in the night and kill us in our hut when we were there? And the natives said, well, you know why. You had those guards. Those guards that stood every night, fearsome, huge, bigger than you, that stood on the perimeter of your little place, your compound. And Peyton said, no, it's just me, my wife, and then our child that died. They said, don't tell us that. They said, and that's when the islanders realized that the Lord's angels. Now, God is not going to protect us when we do dumb things, but if we're doing what he called us to do. If I wasn't teaching this class, I could tell you how many times we went into communist and Muslim countries and the guards, we would take thousands of Bibles and they would come and rummage through our car and our trailer and look. And I always wondered, what did they see? We just put the Bibles in brown grocery bags. I mean, that's good smuggling. Just put it out in the open right there. And they would come and tell us to get out, and they'd search through, and they'd say, all clear, nothing. And I thought, what did they see? Ears of corn? You know, what did they see? See, God still does miracles. There are no miracle workers today, but God still does miracles. And we need to realize, repent, because only God can protect us from the devil, the destroyer, the demons, and from hell. So how do we build a fireproof life? Look at chapter 9 of Revelation. And basically, in verses 20 and 21, there's something fascinating. This is the condition of the earth while the 144,000 are evangelizing. But the rest of mankind, you know, here are these demon monsters that are killing people like mad, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent. So what are people engaged in on earth? Of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons, so they're demon worshipers, and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood. People in the tribulation still have little idols. Here God is making the sun brighten and dim. He's sending 60-pound hailstones, squashing people. He's got 144,000 witnesses. He's got the two witnesses walking around, you know, calling down fire from heaven and making it not rain. And they still are worshiping idols. But look at this, verse 21. And they did not repent of their murders or of their sorceries. That's an interesting word. It's the word pharmakeia, drugs. You know, this whole legalization of marijuana is a gateway. The ERs of our country are increasingly seeing the results of all these people having legalized marijuana. And they do it so much it's affecting their kidneys. It's affecting everything, their minds. That's why the Indians, Native Americans, used to call it loco weed. You know, it grew natural in America. They just called it loco weed. Because if you do too much of it, you go loco, you know, crazy. The world will not repent of their pharmakeia, their sorceries, because drugs are a gateway to the spirit world. It opens our minds. And that's why drugs and witchcraft all are so closely connected. But look at this. Nor of their sexual immorality or thefts. So that's basically what's going on. And God says, you want to build a fireproof life? Avoid godlessness by the power of the grace of God. And you can read that. It's in the notes. What do we do when life becomes overwhelming? Study the life of Jeremiah. Lamentations 3 was written by Jeremiah, and he said his life was horrible. By the way, God never let him get married. You read that in Jeremiah chapter 15. God says, you'll never be married. You'll never have a wife. No one will ever be at home. You'll never have anyone to look forward to. No one will ever cook you a meal. No one will ever miss you. You're going to be a picture to Israel. That's why he's called the weeping prophet. His family rejected him. He never got to get married. His countrymen betrayed and hated him. And he ministered the gospel for 40 years and no one got saved. How do you like that? There were no visible results. How would you like to be a missionary in a country for 40 years and send back your missionary letter and say, nothing's happened, nothing's happened, nothing's happened, nothing's happened? That's the life of Jeremiah. He wrote Lamentations 3 and says, this is how I'm not consumed. It's because of your great faithfulness. It's new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great reading. We need hope that anchors our soul. That's Romans 8:28. Knowing that nothing can separate us from God's love, that he is orchestrating all things for his glory. That's the ninth chapter. Now we get to the tenth chapter, and we get into what is called the section of the mysteries of Revelation. And this first one is the mystery of Jesus. By the way, in the New Testament, a mystery is not something eerie or inscrutable. It's a truth of God hidden until that point. And then he reveals it. That's 1 Corinthians 15. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we'll all be changed. There are many mysteries, the mystery parables in Matthew 13. You can read all that in your notes. But what is the purpose of chapter 10? Look at chapter 10, verse 1. And I saw still another mighty angel, Revelation 10, 1, coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, rainbows on his head. His face was like the sun, and his feet were like pillars of fire. Now, what's fascinating about this is in some ways portraying how Jesus is seen in the book of Revelation. But here's the secret. Jesus is never portrayed as an angel in the New Testament. So this is an angel that's not Jesus, but he's portraying the qualities of Jesus. The rainbow, you know, from Noah's flood, and the glowing face and the feet standing on the earth and the sea is a picture of Christ's ownership. So the message is Jesus is a snapshot in chapter 10 of all the work of God. What is Jesus doing? Chapter 10, he's claiming his inheritance. We saw in chapter 5, which we didn't see, but I told you about it, the title deed of the universe, which is unrolled in chapter 6, is here Jesus is saying, I'm coming back to conquer back the earth. Now, actually, Jesus explains the mystery and in chapter 10, verse 7, but in the days of the sounding of the seventh trumpet, when he is about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished as he declared it to his servants, the prophets. So what's the plan? He's going to explain it in chapter 12. We'll see that in just a minute. Look at verse 8. Of chapter 10. What it says is, I heard a voice which I heard from heaven say, go take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel, and verse 9, give me the little book. And he said to me, eat it. It will make your stomach bitter, but it'll be sweet in your mouth. And I took the book out of the angel's hand. And verse 11, he said to me, you must prophesy. What is all this? This is the little book is representative of the message, the revelation of God. And the revelation of God was sweet because he was hearing from God, but it made him sick because it's filled with judgment. You understand that half of all the people on earth die during the tribulation. But we'll see in chapter 16 that even at the height of it, God is merciful and gracious. Real quickly, before we go, the real reason you're here, I mean, I could give you an overview of Revelation in 1 hour and you could write it down and memorize it. The real reason you're here is to constantly exhort you on the spiritual disciplines. The spiritual disciplines are choices that you make to grow. It says in the scriptures over and over that we are to grow in grace and the knowledge of Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. Grace is what God does. Knowledge is what we do. Grace God gives to us, but we have to grow in knowledge by spending the time to read. In fact, I showed the staff. You see the backside of my phone? This is the front side. The backside has the passage of Scripture that I'm right now memorizing. It happens to be Titus 2, 1 to 8. And that's on the backside of my phone. We touch these things between 1,000 and 2,000 times a day. Whether it's just touching it in your pocket to make sure it's there, or feeling, make sure it's still in your purse, or you know it hasn't fallen out of your back pocket, or whether it's it buzzed and so we look at it, or whether it's because we thought of something, we want to do something. But we're constantly touching this. This has become the magnet of our attention for about 90% of most people between the age of 13 and go to Barnes & Noble, the 90-year-olds are trying to learn their iPads, you know. But everybody is getting into this. It's taking time. They used to be done, invested in other things, reading, talking, everything. What I've done is I was challenged by someone. They said, every time you grab the phone out of your pocket, you have a choice, either to remind yourself of what you're supposed to be memorizing that day or to just waste time with what really, really, when you think about it, doesn't matter. That's one of the disciplines, which is scripture memory. Now, scripture memory starts by reading the Bible, looking for, and that's what you're doing. Then you memorize the scripture, but then it's written on your heart and you meditate on it. Thy words were found, Jeremiah 15, 16 says, and I did eat them, and thy word became for me the joy and rejoicing in my heart. Why? Because I'm called by your name. Do you know why a lot of believers don't feel like Christians? Because they're not spending time in the word, finding the word, eating the word, and God cannot give them the assurance, the joy and rejoicing that they're called by his name. Now, here is my next. Remember, I was a youth pastor. That's why I move around all the time. You should be lucky. In Florida, I was walking up and down the aisles, just, you know, keeping them all focused, you know, those Floridians. But here's what I used to always show my students. If the Lord is right here, no matter how many steps I take away from the Lord, it's always one step back. And what's that one step? Repentance. Repentance is, here's the Lord, and I've chosen to disobey him, whether it's, you know, my anxiety or my bitterness or my, you know, desires or my secret sins. So I've gotten away from him. I feel distant from him. I feel cold. The Bible's not interesting. I feel like he's not listening to me anymore. I just don't feel like a Christian. It's always one step back. It's called repentance. Repentance is a change of mind. So I repent right here. I say, God, I repent. I turn from whatever that is. I don't want that anymore. I want you. And it's a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. So that change of direction, I seek the Lord. Instead of seeking my sin, I say, I want you. Boom. The instant I do that, I'm back as close as it's possible to be to the Lord. You know what it says in James chapter 4? Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Humble yourself in the sight of God. That's what the Lord says. That's when I meditate on the word. Jesus said, man shall not live by bread alone. The only way we live is by every word of God. Okay, let's get to chapter 11. Turn in your Bibles to chapter 11. I want you to see something interesting. It's the same Old Testament kind of metaphor. I was given a reed like a measuring rod. An angel stood saying, rise and measure the temple. Stop. Look up. The temple? John, the apostle, sees a temple in Jerusalem. John was living on Patmos after the Romans destroyed the temple in Jerusalem. So John was seeing that there's a temple rebuilt back in the city of Jerusalem on the Temple Mount. John saw it right here. Daniel saw it. Jesus saw it. Paul saw it. If Jesus, Daniel, Paul, and John all see something and write about it, I can assure you it's going to happen. There's going to be a temple in Jerusalem. How? The Antichrist. That's why he becomes the world leader. He figures out how to make the Jews happy and the Muslims happy. He figures out how to make the Chinese happy and the Russians happy and the Americans and everybody else. And this is one of his accomplishments. He makes a covenant and they build this temple. But look what it says. And the altar and those who worship there, but leave out the court, which is outside. I'm in verse 2 of chapter 11 of Revelation. And don't measure it because it's been given to the Gentiles. That's why a lot of Bible teachers believe that here is the Dome of the Rock, Al-Aqsa, Dome of the Rock in Al-Aqsa, and over here is the temple. Because actually the eastern gate of today does not exactly line up with where the Dome of the Rock is, so that you actually have room in the courtyard of the temple to put the temple next to the Dome of the Rock, which is probably what happens, but it's fascinating to see. Okay, what's going on, though, in chapter 11? We have these two witnesses. The outer court, for 42 months, the Gentiles are trampling outside the temple. The Antichrist comes and puts an image of himself in the temple. We're going to see it in chapter 13. Who are the two witnesses? A lot of different views. Elijah called down fire and shut the heavens. Moses turned water into blood and smote the earth with plagues. They're killed by the beast. Who are the two witnesses? The Bible doesn't identify them. So who are the two witnesses? The Bible doesn't identify them. They are like Moses and Elijah. But probably there are only two people that haven't died yet, that have should have died, Enoch and Elijah. It says in the Bible, in chapter 9 of Hebrews, it's appointed unto man once to die. Everyone has an appointment with death. Even Jesus Christ died and was resurrected. Now, he died a substitutionary death, but there are two humans that have never died. And those two humans are Enoch from the pre-flood world and Elijah, the chief of the prophets of the Old Testament. So it's a lot of commentaries believe that it's Elijah and Enoch. The beast from the abyss kills them. The earth dwellers celebrate, and I talked to you about that. They watch it on their televisions and phones for 3.5 days, and then God resurrects them. Where does all this come from? How do we know this chronology? Because of Daniel. Now, you're going to study probably the book of Daniel, but Revelation is connected to Daniel in an amazing way. In fact, when Jesus teaches Matthew 24, he cites Daniel. He says, don't you know Daniel said all this? What did Daniel say in chapter 24? There's a map. It says 70 weeks are determined for your people. By the time we get to verse 27, it says he, the Antichrist, confirms the covenant for 1 week. That's for 7 years. Daniel, his writings correspond exactly with Ezekiel. Remember, Ezekiel was also, he was a priest that was sent off to Babylon. So he's in Babylon. Daniel's in Babylon. Daniel's writing this framework. Ezekiel is writing about the invasion, the coming invasion in the end of days that you can read about in Ezekiel 38. The Lord sees a future temple in Jerusalem. And that's why if you go over there, there's a group of Jews called the Temple Mount Faithful. And they're not Messianic. They're just Jews. But every year they pull out, they have this great big block. It's the cornerstone of the new temple. And every year they drag it from their warehouse and they wave, blow trumpets, and they go toward the Dome of the Rock. And the Jewish police have to stop them, and all the Arabs riot and they shoot, you know, tear gas. The Jews want to build a temple because they know that as the scripture. In fact, John weaves together the longest Old Testament prophecies about Israel's future in Ezekiel and says that temple is going to be there. Well, why? Why is Israel so important? Because God has staked his name on Israel. That's why the devil wants to destroy. That's why the devil's having Iran threaten Israel. Satan knows that God says there's going to be a Jewish people and there's going to be 144,000 witnesses and there's going to be a temple and the Jews are going to be there in Jerusalem and Jesus is the second coming of Christ is Jesus rescuing the Jews. Israel. That's the second coming. Second coming's not for us. Second coming's for them. We come in the second coming. Do you know what the first prophecy in the Bible is? It's from Enoch. The one we just talked about. Enoch said, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment on all the ungodly for all the ungodly deeds in ungodliness they have committed. That's in the book of Jude. That's the first prophecy. Enoch prophesied that Jesus would come with his saints, not for, with. He's coming to rescue Israel with us. So God stakes his name on Israel. It says in Isaiah 5 and verse 15, the same thing in Jeremiah 31, 1 and 2. God has made a sovereign, unbreakable covenant with Israel. Well, let's go to Revelation 11, verse 15, and notice what it says. And the seventh angel sounded, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign. Sounds like the Hallelujah chorus. That's where Handel got it from. And the 24 elders who sat before God on their thrones fell on their faces and worshiped God and listened to their worship. We give thanks to you, O Lord God Almighty, the one who was, who is, who was, who is to come. You have taken your great power. You have reigned. The nations were angry. Your wrath has come. The time of the dead that they should be judged. And that you should reward your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and destroy those who destroy the earth. Now look at verse 19. This is fascinating. 11:19. And the temple of God was opened in heaven. There's a temple in heaven. And look what it says. And the ark of his covenant. That's where Indiana Jones should have looked. That's where it really is. The real ark is in heaven. It says it. And the temple opened and the ark of his covenant was seen. John saw the ark of the covenant. It's in heaven. Now, it's not the one that Solomon had made. That Moses had made that was in Solomon's temple. This is the ark that Moses saw when God took him up on the mountain and showed him. And the one on earth was just a copy, but I'm just teasing you. The real one is up there still. It was seen in the temple, and there were lightnings, noises, thunderings, earthquakes, and great hail. Wow. Okay, real quickly, my email address, friend me on Facebook. If you want to maybe even see Revelation 1 to 5, all that's on YouTube. Here is a reminder for your quiz tomorrow. How many hours does it take to read the Bible? That's right. Chapter 1 is John on Patmos seeing Jesus Christ in his glory. Chapter 2 and 3 are the things that are in the churches, the seven churches. So 1, Patmos, Christ, 2 and 3, the seven churches. 4 onward is the future. 6 through 18 is the tribulation. The second coming of Christ is starting in the second half of Revelation 19. The millennial rule is chapter 20, first half. The rebellion and great white throne is the second half, eternity in heaven. Page 5, John wrote 5 books. Revelation was written by John on Patmos. It wasn't written by Peter or Paul or anybody else. The theme of the book is the unveiling of Christ. Revelation is a self-outlined book, chapter 1, 2, and 3. And 4 onward is challenging, all those views I showed you. And it's a blessing just to read it. You really need to know page 6 of your notes, everything that's important we covered at the beginning. Chapter 1, 2, and 3, 4 to 22. You'll see that in many different directions. This one, though, is the hardest. And most students each year struggle with this, and it's okay. But it's really the theme of worship. We submit to God. He quickens our consciences. I already told you about that. Hebrews 9:14. He cleanses us. He nourishes our minds. We're fed by truth and we grow. He purifies our imagination so that we, Hebrews 10:22, can boldly come to him. Unashamed. You know, one of the greatest things is bold I can approach the eternal throne and claim the crown through Christ my Lord. He opens our hearts to his love. You live in the most saturated world of seeing. You've seen more disasters in your life than most of the world saw in lifetimes. And you've seen that on the news, and you've seen that in all of the social media posts, and you see that in all the media and entertainment. And so it's easy for us to be desensitized. Jesus Christ, as we worship him, opens our hearts to his love. We become compassionate, and people see Christ in us, and we submit our wills to his purpose. When we do that, we become tools in his hands. And my prayer for each one of you is that you will choose, like I told you yesterday, those missionaries to India, that you will take some of your YouTube time and some of your Facebook time and some of your Instagram time and some of your texting time and some of your video game time and some of your wasted time, and you'll give an offering of that to the Lord. And say, Lord, I'm going to start memorizing verses. And every time I grab my phone, before I look at this side, I'm going to seek you first. You know, this morning I got off at Aviation Boulevard, 531, long line at the light, reached down, looked at this side. It's a choice you can make. Let's pray, and then you can go to chapel. Father, I pray that you would stir the hearts of some of these young people, that they would repent from whatever it is that's keeping them from your presence and hungering for you, and that they would take that one step back to closeness to you. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, God bless you.